chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 9. Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. If we wanted a convenient way of summing up the contents of the book of Genesis, we could say that the lives and works of six men shape the book of Genesis. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There are plenty other good men, of course, but really they are subsidiary to those six. And that is one way of reading the book of Genesis and profiting from it, seeing it in terms of the lives and works of these six. Now, we have so far covered the life and work of Adam. And next comes Noah, whom we start here at verse 9. He was born 126 years after Adam died. Interestingly, the next man, Abraham, his early days just overlapped the last 50 or so years of Noah's life. And then Isaac, of course, and Jacob, and Joseph, and by then we reach the end of the book. So we come to look at Noah now, in particular from verse 9. Now, he has been mentioned in chapter 5, verse 29, where we read that Lamech had high hopes concerning his son, called him Noah, meaning rest or comfort, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And then we read last time, chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But at verse 9, you have really the beginning of his life proper. And he is the first, or rather the second, of the six giants who dominate the book of Genesis. And we look at two things concerning him in verses 9 to 14. And there are two things that sum up his place here, and they are two things that sum up the place of any believing person in the world at any particular time. First of all, his condition, and secondly, his calling. Let's look first of all at his condition. In verses 9 and 10, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God and begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You notice that nothing is said about his earthly condition, besides the fact that he was obviously a family man. But there's no mention of his occupation, his wealth, his house, his possessions, his prospects, only really his spiritual state, his godly character. Because what else matters when the world is coming to an end? What else is important but one's spiritual condition? And that hasn't changed, dear friends. The world is coming to an end. Not perhaps as imminently as in the days of Noah, but certainly it is. And Philippians 4 verse 5, Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand." There is the second coming. There is the end of the world, the resurrection of the body, the judgment day, the new heavens and the new earth, the end of all things as we know them. Moderation, therefore, in earthly things, and concentration upon the things that matter most. Well, now let's have a look what it was that particularly distinguished Noah, and what should distinguish all of God's people in their generations. Well, notice his standing before God. Verse 9. Noah was a just man. Now that is the most important thing of all. The word just there, interestingly, is the same word as is used in Exodus 9 verse 27, where we read, "The Lord is righteous." Just, and the Lord is righteous. Exactly the same word. So Noah had the same standing as God himself. Now how can this be? That Noah, in the sight of heaven, stood as righteous as God himself, considered to be as conformable to the law of God as God himself is. Well, there can only be one way, can't there? And we have the fuller revelation in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And this is staggering, dear friends, where we read this. If you turn to this verse, it's the gospel, isn't it? Where we read that God hath made Christ to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we who believe in Jesus might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what that is saying? If you are a sinner believing in Jesus' dear name, and you're in union with Christ, you have the sum total of Christ's obedience reckoned yours. That righteousness, that perfect obedience to God's law, that pleased and delighted God. God has put that to your account, and he has justified you by it, given you a standing before God, so that as God looks down upon you, you are righteousness. Everything that is pleasing, acceptable to God, perfectly conformed to his will. But you see, if it's the righteousness of Christ, it must be the righteousness of God, mustn't it? Because Christ is God's Son. And God would not give us a righteousness to clothe us less than that which is his own. And that which Jesus has wrought out is the very righteousness that is the same as God's. So you see, in Christ, therefore, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is equivalent to the righteousness of God. And so 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, that if you're in Christ, if you're in union with the Son of God, you are constituted by heaven, the righteousness of God, altogether pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. You wear another's righteousness for your standing. You are justified through the righteousness of another, God's himself, given through his dear Son. And that is how, you see, we read that Noah was a just man. He stood high in the favour of God. He was righteous, considered righteous, like God himself is righteous. No less than that. And you see, this is the only way that God can have anything to do with sinners. Only if he gives them a standing, a legal standing in his sight, whereby they are acquitted from all things and are seen to be righteous before the bar of God. And God smiles upon that, and God receives people on that basis. It's not that it actually does anything to them in their character and makes them perfect. It's their legal, forensic standing in the sight of heaven, whereby God looks upon believers in Jesus and sees them as righteous as Jesus is, as acceptable as Jesus is, as welcome into his presence as Jesus is, as worthy of heaven as Jesus is. The righteousness of God, a just man, justified freely by grace. Now that is the gospel. And my dear friend, there is no way of coming to God apart from that way. And no way of getting to heaven apart from that way. Because you see, we might try to justify ourselves. And we know very well, we instinctively try, don't we, until we're persuaded that it's hopeless. But we try to keep the commandments. And we try to knock off the worst of our sins. And we try to clean up our lives. And we try to make ourselves fitter and better, as we think, for God, so that God will then be pleased and reward us with acceptance and a place in heaven. And we think we've got enough righteousness to please God. And what does the Bible call that? Filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not one of them can come up anywhere near to the standard that God requires. And so instead of trying to justify ourselves, we only condemn ourselves to failure, don't we? But you see, this is endemic in our nature as fallen people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All good people get to heaven. And it's the devil's lie, isn't it? And in Paul's day, you see, it was a great problem. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. It was a problem with the Jews especially, who imagined that having the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, that they could justify themselves and make themselves righteous enough for God. Romans 10 verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness. You see, the righteousness God imputes to believing sinners. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Noah had, you see. Noah realized he could never go about to establish his own righteousness in that corrupt world in which he lived. He'd submitted himself to the righteousness of God. He'd seen it in the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. He'd heard about the coats of skins that clothed Adam and Eve as a type of Christ's righteousness put upon us for our justification. And he submitted himself to that righteousness of God. And he was justified freely by grace. Now I wonder if you are going about to establish your own righteousness. And if you think about what God must think of you, and about whether you'll get to heaven when you die, do you think in terms of what I've done, being good enough, having kept the commandments, having gone to church? You see, these are your own righteousnesses, filthy rags. You're not submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. The only way you or I can have anything to do with such a holy, pure, perfect, righteous God is if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ for our standing and acceptance. The only way. Apart from that, we're condemned, we're in our unrighteousness, in our sins, and we're far off, and we'll never ever get anywhere near God or heaven. So can you say, in the words of a dear woman who was asked to give her testimony at a church meeting because she'd applied for church membership, and she was asked to give her testimony, some account of the Lord's dealings, so that it would be clear to the church that she really was a converted person, a saved woman. And she couldn't say very much, but this is what she said. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my soul eternally. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And they could see she was a saved woman. The life of Jesus. She did not live, but he lived it, keeping the law, obeying God, providing a righteousness for her. A death she didn't die, crowning that life of obedience with the atoning death, the punishment for sin, her sins. And another's life, another's death, justification, freely by grace, saved, right with God. Noah was a just man, as just, if I may put it reverently, in the sight of heaven, as just as God is just, as righteous as God is righteous, so that he was accepted and he was blessed. Noah was a just man. His standing before God. Have you got that standing? So that on the day of judgment, that verdict of heaven upon you will be publicized to the whole assembled creation, that you are justified from all things through the obedience and merit and righteousness of another, the Son of God, made, constituted the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's our standing if we're believers. And you see, this answers the age-old question, doesn't it, in Job chapter 9, verse 2. How shall man be just with God? And this is the only way, through what God has done and provided in his dear Son. Justification by faith, by believing in Jesus and receiving the gift. Justification. Well, that was his standing. But there is also his character. Also in verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect. And before any of us groans with a feeling of being so far away from that, let us remind ourselves that the Bible has other ways of understanding perfection when it comes to human beings. And this does not mean sinless perfection. After all, you only need to go to chapter 9 and you find Noah lying drunk on the ground. So heated through his drunkenness, he's lying there naked. a shameful spectacle of a man who's fallen. So this is not sinless perfection. This perfection is something different. And if you look at the margin, you'll see that the word can be translated upright. Or another way of understanding it is wholehearted, sincere, real. In other words, the perfection of Noah consisted in this, as it does in the case of everyone who's justified by faith, that because we know that we have this standing, this acceptance with God in the righteousness of another, as to our character and as to our actual experience, it means that we seek a pure heart and a single eye to God's glory. It means, like we read in the end of verse 9, we try to walk in fellowship with God and keep short accounts. As soon as we are aware we sinned, we confess our sins to the Lord and we obtain forgiveness and cleansing and more grace to go on in his ways. There was a perfectedness, a roundness, a wholeness, a trueness, a realness about Noah. He was a genuine believer, a genuine exercised, justified sinner, so that he didn't go out and live as he liked, but he sought to live holily and godly and righteously in that present evil world. That is being perfect in that sense. In 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 2, we read of Amaziah that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. But Noah's heart was perfect with God in that he sought to be everything God called him to be. If he sinned and he failed, he knew that his justification held, but he knew that his relationship with God was affected, and so he came to God and said sorry. And he confessed his sins. And he not only sought forgiveness when necessary, which was often, as it is with us, but he prayed like in Psalm 55, verse 10, David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." You see, someone who's justified, someone who's alive and a real Christian, forgiveness of sins is not enough. It's a joy that we can have our guiltiness taken away and our fellowship with the Lord maintained. But there is, in addition, that longing for a clean heart, isn't there? That longing not only for the removal of guilt, but all for the removal of sin itself from our very nature. And a right spirit going the right way for God. Oh, that we could be delivered from the workings of sin, to be purified in heart, to be freer to obey and please God. Now, this is real Christianity. This is the normal exercise of a justified sinner. You see, being justified freely by grace doesn't mean that you've got a passport for heaven and it doesn't matter now how you live, because God has done a work of grace in you whereby you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And all these sins that I keep committing, all that I could have a heart that would never ever produce such sins again. All that I could have a spirit that was so right with God. All that he would make me perfect inside and outwardly too. It's not possible in this life. But that was Noah's aim, that's our aim. To be perfect, upright, sincere, complete, real, as the Lord's people. And if being a family man, you see, if coming down to the nitty gritty, if Noah sinned in the family and his wife and children saw it, he would not only go to God and confess his sins, but he confess his sin and fault to his wife and to his children, and he would acknowledge what a sinner daddy is, but that there is forgiveness with God. And you see, a man who sins and repents and is forgiven by God, and says sorry to others whom he may have upset and offended. You see, that's godliness, isn't it? That's real godliness. Sinless perfection is not godliness. That's unreal. It doesn't exist. Godliness is repentance toward God continually. Godliness is being man enough, gracious enough to say sorry to others whom you've offended and seek their forgiveness. Godliness is to be real and sincere before God and before others. A real, real exercised person whom God is dealing with. Sinless perfection is not that. But Noah was perfect like that in his generations. What was good was graciously accepted. What was bad was graciously pardoned and subdued. Matthew Henry puts it like this: "It is well for us that by virtue of the covenant of grace, upon the score of Christ's righteousness, sincerity is accepted as our gospel perfection." Sincerity is accepted as our gospel perfection. In that sense, you see, Noah was perfect. And you see, there is far too much pretense and hypocrisy among God's professing people, isn't there? Far too much unreality. Far too much deceiving oneself and deceiving others, perhaps. But Noah was an open guy, if we may put it like that. You could read his heart, you could see his character. He would tell you that he was a sinner by nature. He would tell you he was not the man he should be. He would tell you that he had great needs. He would glory in grace and forgiveness and the help of God and the presence of the Lord with him and the Lord's dealings with him in sanctification and chastisement and exercise of heart and experience. This man had heart religion, and he knew God, and God dealt with him. He was perfect in that sense. Upright, sincere, real. And that's what the Lord calls us to. Well, look at his witness. He was both these things, just and perfect in his generations. Now they all saw Noah's spiritual condition. And what a contrast. Here were a whole generation of people, and they were glorying in the shame of their sin and unrighteousness. And here was Noah looking to the verdict of God for his justification as he relied on the coming Saviour. Here they were, unconcerned about how they lived, strangers to God, addicted to sinning, and Noah sought to walk carefully and honestly before God and others in his generations. What a contrast, and how hard it must have been, mustn't it? And we do think it is hard to be a real Christian these days, as things seem to get worse and worse. It's not easy. We're living in days, as you know, when the whole ethos and climate in society is really anti-Christianity now. There was a time when the general spirit was rather favourable to Christianity, in the sense of at least the moral outworking of Christianity and Christian values. And by and large, real Christians in their lifestyle, there wasn't too big a contrast between decent people who weren't Christians in their lifestyle. But now it's so different. And you see, some of us might say, well, I'm the only Christian. I'm the only Christian in my home. I'm the only Christian in my school. I'm the only Christian in my workplace. I'm the only Christian in my road. Noah was almost the only Christian in the whole world in his generations. He had a wife with him and two sons and their wives, presumably. Ham seemed to be ungodly, and perhaps his wife too, but that's all he had. And what grace must he have had to walk through life in those circumstances? God can help us. It must have been a struggle for him to encourage his wife, teach and train his sons and their girlfriends and then wives. It must have been a hard thing for the man to keep these things up and not allow them to slip away. But God helped him, and he did what David did, as we're told in Acts 13 verse 36. He served his own generation by the will of God. And you know, before ever Noah was the great ark builder, and even perhaps the preacher of righteousness, and the one outstanding prophet and servant of God in his generation, he was a man who had a personal walk with God, and a man who tried to further true religion in his family. And that is how he served his generation at that point. And you see, the most ordinary of people make a mark in their day by being like this. And they are entrusted with more as time goes by, as Noah was entrusted with so very much more. I like the words of George Muller when he said this. He said, "To be a real believer and to serve the present generation is to serve future generations." And there's a lot of truth in that, because you see, faithfulness now means that there is a work done, not our work but God's work, and it leaves behind something that will have reverberations in the generations to come, whoever we are, whether it's through our family, whether through it's the witness people remember, people blessed through what we've been and done, whatever, or our contribution to the work of the church, the spread of the gospel. Serve your generation now, dear friends, and you serve the generations to come. God works like that. And so it certainly was with Noah. That was his condition. Well, is it our condition? Justified through believing in Jesus, perfected in uprightness and completeness, walking with God, witnessing to our generation as we find it today. But let's look now at his calling from verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God and filled with violence, and so on. And you get a deeper insight into the world in which Noah lived. Now before, in verse 5, we read of the wickedness of man, that it was great, and there was the depth and the reach of human depravity when the restraints are off. Every imagination of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually. But you see, it doesn't only go down deep and affect every part of our lives. When the restraints of God are off, human depravity spreads, and there is the extent of it. And you see, the earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And it does spread and does grow, and that was now the extent of it. You notice twice, verse 11 and verse 13, violence is mentioned. Because you see, it is true that human nature left to itself, when the restraints of common grace are removed, as they were here, the Spirit of the Lord would no longer strive with man, verse 3, when the restraints are off, and sin is allowed to have free course, one manifestation will be violence. And it's interesting, isn't it, comparing it with our own time, and not wanting to be too apocalyptic about it, imagining that the end of the world is near. But isn't it true, dear friends, that in this postmodern, post-Christian era, where our society has turned its back upon the gospel, and where secularism now is the great thing, in the criminality of our day, even in the social behaviour between people of our day, what's the great thing that characterises us? In a new way, violence. There is this aspect, isn't there, which is increasing. We're hearing more and more about it. The stabbings, the number of stabbings on the news of people. Jealous live-in boyfriends, stabs to death the girlfriend who was cheated on him. A schoolboy stabbing another schoolboy in the schoolyard. And outside nightclubs, getting into a fight, and then a knife comes out and stabbing. This awful violence, this contempt of human life, this ability with one stroke of a knife to put an end to human life. You see, it's violence, isn't it? Violent crime is up 6%, so the statistics tell us. Gun crime is another one. Although handguns are banned, you hear of shootings, and gun crime is up by 5%. See how true the Bible is, isn't it? True religion, the fear of the Lord, common grace, makes people gentle, considerate, kind, caring. But when sin gets a real hold, and when sin spreads and reigns, then it turns people into vicious, violent people who harm others and kill others and do terrible things to others. It's all in the book of Genesis, isn't it? The earth filled with violence. You've got it in Iraq today, haven't you? When people would love to cast their vote, but there are many who in certain towns and in Baghdad itself fear that if they go to the polling booth and they get spotted by one of these militant madmen, that'll be a death sentence for them. Violence, threatenings, killing. In a country where the gospel is so desperately needed. These are the days. But dear friends, how wonderful it is that in these days in which Noah lived, you see that the Lord treated Noah like a friend. Look what he said. Verse 13. God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord takes Noah into his confidence. And he shares with him the secret of what he's going to do. And this man in this world has God for his friend and confidant. And he's going to be entrusted with something. You remember how Abraham did that, or rather God did that with Abraham? Genesis chapter 18, concerning Sodom. "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do?" Genesis 18 verse 17, "I know him, that he will command his household to keep the way of the Lord." And so he shares with Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom. He won't keep it from his friend. And he gives Abraham the opportunity to pray for Sodom. You see, Psalm 25 verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." Do you know, the closer we walk with God, and the more we get to know him, the more he will share things with us.
and will open to us the secrets. We read in the opening verses that called us to worship this morning, Psalm 31. It's a very lovely verse where we read about the Lord in verse 20, hiding his people in the secret of his presence. And part of what that means is that it is possible to enjoy such intimacy with the Lord in prayer and the scriptures and walking closely with him, that he brings us into the secret place, as it were, very close to him, and he makes secrets known. He shares with us secrets that he would not tell other people. What are these secrets? Well, it could be that he will impress upon our mind some aspect of his guidance and make it clear to us about that decision that we've got to make. And he would say to you, this is just for you. It doesn't belong to anyone else. You're in the secret of my presence, and I'm opening up my mind and my heart to you. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And we say, oh, I thank thee, Lord. I've got clarity now. I got light on the matter. Or maybe we're reading the Bible and a verse jumps out of the page, jumps from off the page and is lit up with a new light, and we have insight and understanding into that verse, and it just applies to us in a personal way, and we feel as if the Lord has really spoken and he shared the secret, the meaning of it for us at that particular time. And oh, it's been such a blessing. We've gone in the strength of it many days. It's been a token for good. Well, there may be things we've struggled with in our understanding. Why, Lord, this? Or what is the meaning of that? Or how can this be? And the Lord has cleared it up for us. The secret of his presence. I'm sharing with you this precious thing, like he did to Noah here, concerning what he was going to do with the world of his time. Do we know these things? It's the part of love, isn't it, to share things? It's a part of love to share things that aren't the common property of anybody else. It's the part of love to share things that couldn't be spoken about to anybody else. And haven't we Christians got things that the Lord has said to us, or things the Lord has done with us, or exercises, dealings from the Lord that are too sacred to share with others, too personal, too precious? Well, that's the secret of his presence. But we've got it on record publicly here of what the Lord did with Noah. One more thing before we conclude, and it's this. The most solemn thing is that Noah was not called to pray for the world of his time. You see, when the Lord opened his mind to Abraham in Genesis 18, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and start saying, wilt thou destroy Sodom for the sake of 50 righteous persons? And then he beat the Lord down in prayer, if I may put it like that, all down to the number 10. And the Lord said, for 10 righteous persons I won't destroy the city, but I will spare it. And if there had have been 10, God would have spared Sodom. There were only 8, sadly, and the city was destroyed. But you see, God opening his mind to Abraham was the signal, Abraham, to pray for Sodom, that it might, if possible, be spared. And Abraham's prayer was a marvelous intercessory prayer, telling us how we can struggle with God and argue and seek to win God round with arguments and pleas and promises and so on. But with Noah, no praying. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
Things have reached a terrible point, dear friends, when God says, don't pray, because I'm going to judge. And that's all there is. Make thee an ark, because you and the family will be preserved, but nobody else. Don't pray. How solemn. A generation of people that couldn't be prayed for. Thank God that we still live in a land we believe that can be prayed for. Moses, when he was praying for Israel, we read that he stood in the breach between an angry God and a guilty nation, and he turned God's wrath away by his prayers. And we, dear friends, stand in the breach between an angry God and a sinful Great Britain, turning away God's wrath still, we believe. And the remnant of praying people is the salvation of this country, we believe. Not forever, but certainly for now, and we trust for a good time to come. But in Noah's day, no prayer, only judgment. There'll be another time when that will be the case, won't it? On the day of judgment, when guilty, unsaved sinners will then perhaps call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But God will say, don't pray. It's too late. Only judgment. Because Jesus must be received as a saviour in this life, mustn't he? Or he won't be received at all. And Noah's calling was to condemn the world, in effect, as he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, what a solemn thing. Thank God that this is still a day of grace. Let's make the most of it and ensure that we're saved. Ensure that we have this gracious justification through faith in Christ alone. That we have a calling, a condition and a calling. And let's serve our generation and those that are to come. Let us sing together now hymn 600.